move this. Well, good evening, Cornerstone family. It's a pleasure to be here again with you and worship with you and to bring to you the Word of God. As I said before, I received so much teaching from this pulpit, from Pastor Stan, from Pastor Mark, Pastor Mike, Pastor Jason, and now I'm receiving it from Quentin when I come and visit you, and it's my pleasure to bring to you the Word of God tonight. So before we do that, let's read the Word of God. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Actually, I'm going to reference chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, but I don't think we need to read all that tonight. So you can look it up afterwards as I reference it. So we're in Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible in chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have read your word. Now we pray that you would use your instrument to make it effective, to communicate it clearly. And we would pray that you would accompany it by your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're ending this year and beginning a new one, I know that this can oftentimes be a season of reflection, recalibration, a time to think of resolutions for the new year, to prayerfully commit to changes that you think God may have for you. This seems to be part of the reason why two Christmas classics have perennially been enjoyed during this time. And I'm thinking particularly of A Christmas Carol. Maybe the kids here have seen the Mickey and Minnie version of The Christmas Carol with Scrooge McDuck and It's a Wonderful Life, which the kids probably have tuned out if they were watching it at all. In Christmas Carol, you have Ebenezer Scrooge, a miserly, greedy old man that lacks all compassion, love, and charity towards others. In It's a Wonderful Life, you have a man named George Bailey, who during the Great Depression here in the United States was brought low by his circumstances and was tempted to give up, to take his own life. As he is hanging off the side of a bridge, he is ready to die. Yet, spoiler alert for those who haven't been able to see this yet, both of these characters' outlooks on life change. And there's this difference that happens, a radical difference in how they treat others, in their personalities, their ambitions, their relationships, etc. And for those of you who have seen it, what makes the difference? What changes for them? They are both given visions. In the case of Ebenezer Scrooge, he receives a vision of his past, his present, and his future. In the case of George Bailey, he is given a vision of what the world would be like without him. While both of these classics are works of fiction, something about them rings true to us, and that's why they're so famous. They're a reflection of something we long for, a vision, something to help us to see things right, the past, the present, and the future. The Bible has such a book with such visions. It's the book of Revelation. And while I referenced works of fiction, this book is true. This book certainly has a lot of fruitful material that we could spend a lot of time mining, and we can go into great detail. And for many, it has become a book that has been grabbed and taken to speculate a lot about current events and future predictions. But interestingly enough, treating the book like a complex puzzle can be fun, and sometimes it can be fruitful, but sometimes it misses the point. The book's purpose, while deeply drawing on imagery from the scripture, is quite simple. It is something that all of the kids here can understand. It is given in the basic premise is given in the first three chapters of the book. The purpose is to give a vision to the church which will warn her of temptations and attacks and which will sustain her and encourage her to be faithful during her life of pilgrimage on this earth, until her greatest longing is fulfilled, Christ returns. So like Star Wars, it is a book where there's tension as evil seems to gain the upper hand over the kingdom and to capture the bride, the princess. A hero must arise and defeat that evil, and a happily ever after happens when this hero and the bride, leaving Star Wars, enjoy a marriage supper and a kingdom without evil forever. It sounds like a fairy tale, but it's not. It is true. To drive this message home, Revelation goes in cycles. These cycles include various visions, and that is the subject of what we'll see tonight. They normally entail visions of Christ and the throne of God, a vision of some judgment or some tribulation that the world or the church or both would undergo. It's a vision of victory, redemption, blessing, and ultimate heavenly glory that the church enjoys now in part and will enjoy in fullness when Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So tonight's passage comes in one such cycle. It comes at the tail end of a cycle that begins in chapter 4, and it goes until the beginning of chapter 8. So since it's a cycle, tonight my plan, and I know it's the snowy day right after Christmas when everybody's tired, but my plan is to survey the cycle. We're going to consider the elements that come just before our passage. So we're going to look at chapters 4 to 6, and then we'll move on to the visions that we'll see in chapter 7, which is our focus, and then some encouragements that we can take from those visions. So first, let's look at the visions from chapters 4 through 7. We're going to see in chapters 4 through 5 a vision of God and of the Lamb. Let's dive into it. In chapter 4, we see a vision of God's heavenly throne. His throne is surrounded by the heavenly creatures, and they're proclaiming God's worthiness and all adoration belonging to him because he is the creator, and it is by him alone that all things are created. This vision is meant to provoke in us a holy fear of God. We're meant to shake and shiver, be in awe and delight at what we see. This leads us to a trust and a confidence in this holy God who is sovereign over all things. And if you do not know him, it may make you terribly frightened at who this God is. It also emphasizes the heavenly worship that God currently enjoys and will forever. He is praised as he is seated on his throne. That is chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, we see another figure added to the first. Focus on God and his throne in the first. Now we see the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also paradoxically called the lamb who was slain. He's a lion, he's a lamb. There's an introduction of tension when a scroll is presented that contains all of God's plans for all of history. All of the events of history are written down there. All of God's divine plan for the unfolding of human history, the bad and the good, are written here. And the tension comes when no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps about it. John is the guy who's receiving this vision and writing it down, and he cries. Now I've always found that odd that he cries. I had to figure out why. Because when you take a peek at chapter 6, you see that what's in the scroll is terrifying. It is hard. It is harsh. And you think, why in the world would anyone cry that no one can open this scroll? But the answer is, thinking this way is to imagine that we would do this whole human history thing better if only we were God. It is something like the question of why doesn't God do away with evil today? Why doesn't he just tear it all out? If we thought carefully, we would realize that if God does away with all of his enemies today, then all of us who are outside of Christ would be wrapped up in that judgment. All our loved ones and other people created in God's image would be gone. So John desires God's plan to unfold. That's why he weeps that no one is found worthy to open it. He desires for good or for ill, from a limited human perspective, that God's redemptive plans be fulfilled in human history. These plans include the terrifying, the bad, the ugly, along with peace and good and beauty that God will bring for his people. So thankfully, the tension gets resolved. And there is found someone who is worthy. The hero arrives. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also the lamb who was slain. He is able to open the seals of the scroll and the scroll itself. The hero has arrived on scene. And the reason for his worthiness, as stated in the passage, is that he has redeemed a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Then, also paradoxically, in verse 12 of chapter 5, we see that the very lamb is then given that same praise and adoration that we saw in chapter 4 that was given to God is then applied to the lamb. He is God himself, the lamb who is slain. The lamb is worthy by virtue of his divinity to open the scroll. He is God. He's also worthy by virtue of his being the redeemer of God's people. Come in the flesh to live a perfect life and die for God's people. Then to make this all the clearer, worship is given not only to God on his throne, but also to the Lamb in verse 15. Worship is meant for God alone. The Lamb receives it too. The Lamb is also God. Together they sit on the throne and are worshiped. So why? Why all of this description in chapters 4 and 5? Why a description of the throne? Why a description of the Lamb? Why? Why so many details about the worthiness and power and wisdom and might of God on his throne and of the Lamb? The answer is because it gets really real in chapter 6. Things get crazy in chapter 6. They get difficult. They get hard to read. Chapter 6 packs a full punch of realism that could shake the foundations of any soul and fill the nightmares of the strongest will. And that's where we turn next, chapter 6. And chapter 6 is where the seals are undone by the Lamb. He pops them off one by one as history is unfolded and the woes of history that it entails are also present. The first three seals, the first four seals involve a horsemen that have emerged from the seals, and they deliver hardships that are common to all, but appear to be especially relevant for God's people. And the last horseman has hardships, kind of global hardships. It encompasses all of the above and more. The horseman, of course, is an image that would be akin to like a tank. There's tanks rolling through. There's war that is going, and it is going throughout the earth. It is frightening. The hardships that fall upon God's people include persecution, slaughter. It includes martyrdom, and economic hardship due to their faith. The hardships that fall upon all people includes wars, famine, natural disasters, plagues that lead the last rider to have the very name of death. The church has her own particular intense suffering for being faithful, added on top of all of the above. She's caught up in the but beyond that, she's also caught up in the common sufferings of the world under the curse and consequence of sin. And if we wanted to compare this to that beginning illustration, look at the Christmas carol. This is the ghost of Christmas future, revealing a ghastly vision of death, solitude, and despair. It contains a frightening picture of all the hardship that God's people have experienced, the hardship that God's people experience now, and the hardship that God's people will experience in the future, until Christ returns. So the purpose of Revelation is to bring comfort and encouragement to God's people, to encourage them to persevere. So what kind of encouragement is this? Menacing riders, wars, persecution, famine, plagues, martyrdom. Well, when you combine the visions of chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, what you have is a vision for history, a way to understand human history. God is seated on his throne and nothing happens outside of his control, chapter 4. What does happen happens for the sake of God's people, for their good, and the agent of this redeeming, saving, sanctifying, purifying good, even through all of this evil, is the Lamb who is slain to redeem God's people, chapter 5. So when the woes that proceed from the scrolls emerge as the seals are broken, these terrifying hardships that are common lot for the church are to be placed before this backdrop, the sovereign saving purposes of God. It all results for the good of God's people. All of these evils occur within God's plan for the sake of saving the lost, for the sake of gathering them into the church, for the sake of purifying, refining, and growing the church. God is never dethroned in all of this. Have you ever been tempted to think that God is dethroned during the trials that have befallen the church, that have befallen the church in the past, or even what the church is going through right now? Is God on his throne? Maybe it's something you're going through personally. Could it be that God is on his throne? Is there something in your life that, if removed, would be such a great loss that you would be tempted to deny God, to give up on the faith, to think that God is absent. Is that how you think of him now in the face of the evils on the earth? The fifth seal of chapter 6 shows that this should not be the attitude of God's people, even when the worst happens, even when we are killed for our faith. Fifth seal is the martyrs, seated under the altar, crying out, when will your judgment come? When will this all end? When will we be vindicated? And it is acknowledged in the when that they know that it will happen, that there will be victory. They're not saying if. They're not saying we doubt. They're saying when. And the sixth seal shows the power, then, of God's ultimate final judgment. It shows the power of God's deliverance in full force. The judgment of God is immensely powerful. It is world-shattering. It is fearful judgment. The climactic elimination of evil is enough not only to cause us to change our soiled pants, but for us to try to hide ourselves in the core of the earth, if possible. If that judgment falls on you, you'd rather be melted by molten lava than be before God. So as John is shown these hardships that the church will face and that the martyred saints have suffered and will suffer under these hardships, and as they cry out for relief, as the worldwide devastation is predicted under the sixth seal, God delivers a healing and comforting balm and encouragement, a brief pause to give us a vision of the church today and a vision of the church tomorrow. And this is common in these cycles in Revelation, to come back to a vision of heaven when things get real, real. And so let's see that in chapter 7, and this will be a focus tonight. So in chapter 7, we have a beautiful picture of the redeemed people of the Lamb in two visions. The first vision is a vision of the church today. The first part of the vision we see is the enigmatic vision of the 144,000. The brief and simple way of understanding this 144,000 sealed individuals are that they are the full number of God's people. A fuller explanation is that the 144 is 12 multiplied by 12. And this is to combine the ideas of God's people in the Old and in the New Testament, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So you combine them both and you have 144. Multiply them. This is not imaginary, but it is clearly spelled out later on in Revelation when the heavenly Jerusalem is described. And you have the foundation, which is 12, and you have the 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's this combining of the Old and New Testament people of God, one people of God. Also, this covenant family, all of God's people, they are called the servants of God, those who are sealed. And the term servants of God is not something that is restricted to any particular group of individuals. It's something that belongs to all of God's people. All of God's people are the servants of God. And so much so that in verse 15, if you just hop down there, you'll see that that innumerable multitude that you see there is also called the servants of God. They are God's people who will serve him in the temple forever. So these two groups are not distinct. They're one and the same. The innumerable crowd that we'll see later is 144,000, but the numbers are meant to teach us something. The 12 by 12 unity of God's people, Old and New Testament, built upon the foundation of the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the apostles, the 12 apostles, all of God's people, multiplied by 1,000, which means the innumerable quantity of them, the completeness of them. All of them are together. It's not trying to convey precise numbers, in other words, but it's trying to show us by a symbol, something powerful, that here you have all of God's people. But it's not an accident. You might say, well, why don't they just say all of God's people? It's not an accident that they are counting them in this way, that they're dividing them by the tribes. Because if you go back in the Old Testament into the book of Numbers, there you have God's people who are going to be, who are being gathered and counted, who are going to be going through a harsh and difficult trial in the desert, where they'll be tried and tested in by many afflictions and purified as God's people, and they have a particular goal and mission, and God is counting them for their mission. In the case of their mission, it was to defeat their enemies. It was to take the promised land. In the case of our mission, it is to preach the gospel to all nations. It is to bring the very word that will seal the remaining number of the 144,000, which again is a figure, figurative, not a real calculation, but the full number of God's people. Our mission is to bring the word of God through which God would seal them until that number is complete. So this is a vision of God's people on earth that still has a mission. It's a vision of God's people who are surrounding the Lamb, embodying, they are the body of Christ on the earth. Just like the tribes of Israel would be surrounding the tabernacle, and this group has a mission. That's what this vision is teaching us. So it is not accidental that our experience so often feels like a pilgrimage in a hostile land. It is no accident that it sometimes feels like a struggle. It is not an accident that we sometimes feel like we are being tested, tried, purified in the wilderness, as our forefathers in the faith did in the desert. It is exactly this reality which we live, but with a better leader, the Lamb, and a better assurance that God has a number of people that he will gather through our efforts. There is a number. There is a number. And we're waiting for that fullness of the number, of who is sealed that will not be lost. And to emphasize that point, God gives John yet another vision. And this time, not of our present existence as God's people on the earth that have a mission, but of the future. So this brings us to the second half of our passage and the last vision. And it is a similar vista. This is that vision of tomorrow that is an encouragement today. It is a similar vista. It is of the church, of God's gathered people. But this time, it's a different perspective. It's of the redeemed people of the Lamb that are now triumphant. They're no longer wandering the earth on God's mission. They're enjoying the fullness of God's completed mission. And here we see God's people described in the following ways. I'm going to mention seven ways because we're studying the book of Revelation and seven seems important. There are innumerable, except to God, there are innumerable people. They're innumerable. First thing. Picking up on God's promise to Abraham in the Old Testament, that his descendants would be more innumerable than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, this vision gives us a vision of God fulfilling his promise, his covenant promise. God will keep his promise. That's what it's teaching us. Like Abraham of old, the church may seem small and insignificant right now, might seem all but dead right now. Like a little yeast in a little bit of dough, it might in a big piece of dough, or like some the smallest seed on the earth, it seems insignificant. It seems inestimable, but the number of God's people will be innumerable. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing that we see is that this innumerable group is also diverse. It's a diverse group. They're not all the same. They are from every tribe and people and language. Again, in fulfillment of God's covenant promise given to Abraham, and of his eternal electing purposes, God's people would be a blessing to the nations, to all of the peoples of the earth, and that in the seed of Abraham, all those peoples in turn would be blessed and be a blessing. Here we see that happening in its fullness. We see a diversity as yet unseen in any local church, but it encourages us to appreciate the diversity of God's people and to make specific efforts to find and gather all of God's people from all different types of people, from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. God's people, what it's teaching us is that God's people need and forever will have all of God's people. We need each other. We need God's people from other nations. We need God's people from other peoples. We need God's people who are different than us. That's what it's teaching us. Third thing, they are standing before the Lamb. And here we see a point of unity in the midst of this diverse body. They are diverse, but they are all standing before the Lamb. Unlike the terrified subjects of judgment that we mentioned at the end of chapter 6 that want to hide themselves from God's judgment, this group is confident. This group is radiant. This group is not fearful. They're not seeking out shelter at the vision of the Lamb. This shows us that when others will fear God's appearing, it will be a point of great joy and victorious celebration for God's people when Christ returns. So, a question for you. You here, are you part of the group that will hide at the judgment of God when he comes? Or are you part of the group who will be standing and rejoicing at his coming? Fourth thing, they are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They are clothed in white. They are righteously standing before God, and they're worshiping him. But this righteousness, this white clothing, is not their own. It doesn't belong to them by nature. We see later in verse 14 that these robes are not white because they are so pure or so righteous in and of themselves. If you are standing before God in your own pride, in your own security, in your own righteousness, you will not be standing. You will be disillusioned. You will be on your knees. What they needed and what we need is the righteousness of Jesus. What we need is Jesus to pay the price. And so their robes are white because they are paradoxically washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what it says in verse 14. God's judgment fell on the Lamb, and he was crushed for their iniquities. He was punished for their transgressions. He was the one who paid the price for their sin. He is the one who assumed all of their filth so that they can stand before him clean and pure. The angels and the elders that earlier worshiped God and the Lamb, it's amazing. If you look, they redouble their worship. They go back to it. They cry out now in a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then they say, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And as we learned tonight, amen means this is sure to be. This is sure to be. There are seven things attributed to God. To him belong all blessing and glory, all wisdom, all thanksgiving, all honor, all power, all might be to our God. Amen and amen. And all of this because the angels and the elders see now. Now they see unfolded God's eternal purposes exposed. It's on display in this diverse yet unified body that is surrounded by the Lamb that is worshiping him. Do you see it? The worship is doubled it's tripled, it's complete, because God has done it. Fifth thing that we see. They are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. They are not crushed or destroyed. The opposite is true. The terrible things that they went through serve to purify them and gather them. The trials that they went through were not in vain. They were not worthless. It is not worthless when you endure suffering in this life and trials of various kinds when you belong to God. Every suffering, every tear, every trial, every death, every plague, every hungry night, all of them are now seen with glorious purpose. You see it? It's this glorious purpose of God's gathered people. God uses everything in your life. God uses everything for the good of his people. Sixth thing, they are the eternal servants of God. In parallel with the vision of the 144,000 who serve God in his earthly church, they are now heavenly servants of God in his heavenly temple. They are servants of God who are his people. They are the very temple, but they're also serving his people, that same very temple, sinlessly, forever. And that's a nice vision, isn't it? Sometimes it's not easy to serve God's people on earth. Sometimes it's not easy to live in the midst of God's people on earth. But one day we will be serving in that beautiful temple, sinlessly. And everybody around us will be sinless too. And they'll all be happy for that. And we will be happy for that. Seventh, they are eternally blessed by the presence of God, in which they are eternally comforted and they are eternally provided for. And we sang, it was beautiful, we sang Psalm 23. And look at the end. Look at what it says. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Pulls it all together. The very thing that we sang in Psalm 103, that seems kind of untrue when you sing it, right? That nothing bad is happening to you. He delivers all of his blessed ones. You sing it and you go, ah, there's this tension. I feel it, at least, when I sing the psalms sometimes. I feel there's a tension. It doesn't seem like it's quite true yet. And it's not, it doesn't feel quite true yet. And there's something right about that. But it will be. You sing Psalm 23, in the midst of your enemies, he'll prepare a table for you. He will feed you. You will be satisfied. He will lead you to streams of living water. You'll never thirst again. And that is the vision of the future that we have before us tonight. So perhaps you, like the early church of old and the church throughout the centuries, are feeling like you are lacking the motivation necessary to continue on your mission in this life. Maybe, just maybe, you are tempted to turn back, to adapt to sinful cultural pressures, to give in to false teaching, to become apathetic about Christ and the mission that he has entrusted to you, to say it's not worth it anymore. And if that is you, then like George Bailey and Ebenezer Scrooge, God has given you some visions tonight. Like good old George and Ebenezer, these visions you heard tonight, but unlike good old George and Ebenezer, these visions that you heard tonight, they're real. These visions are meant to serve as an encouragement in these ways. That while the worst is happening in your life and around you, that God is on the throne. He is in total control. And he uses these present trials to gather and perfect the church. As Joseph in the Old Testament professed to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God means for good. Or as Peter proclaimed in Acts 2 about the crucifixion of Christ, that you crucified Christ according to the plans of God to redeem a people for himself. Or as Romans 8:28 declares, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Also, as an encouragement, these visions should tell you that God will bring his people through the tribulation. God will bring his people through these trials. You'll get through this. Not in your own strength. I'm not giving you a pep talk here. God will carry you through this. He promises it. He seals it. The sealing is a protection. Through the tribulation, trials, war, persecution, martyrdom, famine, and plague, we'll become better off for it, not weaker or destroyed. He will carry us through it. Also, God has sealed and will protect his people from the worst of the judgments to befall the earth. That also is promised. Also, we're counting up to 7 again, by the way. Also, God has a purpose in the time between the times. Right now, we just celebrated Christ's first coming. Right now, we're in the time between the times, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And God has a purpose for this time between the times, when all the dark and difficult trials are being experienced by the church now. God has covenanted a guaranteed promise that he will redeem a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. You don't have to give up on that. You don't have to think that's impossible. God will grow his church. His kingdom will come. 5, you must gather here on earth with other believers and the heavenly beings in the worship of God and of the Lamb, who has redeemed an innumerable covenanted people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is the reason for worship. It is also how he is worshiped. You were saved, not just for you. You were saved for this God to be added to the number, the innumerable number of people who would be worshiping him. So start now. Start now. And also, you are encouraged to fulfill your God-given task in the midst of trials. And what is that task? To call together people for worship. It's another way of saying to preach Jesus, that people would be saved. To gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to make disciples of them, to join them to this gathered worshiping body through baptism, Christ's bride, the church, and to instruct them in everything that Christ has commanded them. You have a mission in this time between the times. God has a people from all types of people, and we are all needing them. We all need each other. 7th and last encouragement, encourage you to take comfort from the heavenly vision of a time when we will sinlessly serve our God in his very presence, experiencing internal comfort, protection, and provision from the Lamb, who again, paradoxically, is our great shepherd. So this is the vision of tomorrow I have for you tonight, that the church that still exists on mission feels the weight of the difficulties of chapter 6. We truly do. But let us not forget the visions of God's throne and of the Lamb in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And then the vision of the church on earth in chapter 7, 1-8. And the vision of the triumphant church, which is our future, in chapter 7, 9-17. So may we live today with these encouragements from these visions that we've seen tonight. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us this book. which is meant to be an encouragement to your church that is still on pilgrimage in this world, that you've given us in pictures and forms and pointing to the beauty of the fullness of your word, a hope and a future, that you've given us a mission, that you've given us a vision of heaven, of your power, of your might, of the Lamb who is enthroned forever, who is worthy of worship along with you. We thank you, Lord, because this sustains us as it sustained your church throughout the ages. May we not get lost in the midst of this book, looking at things that do not edify or in ways that do not edify, Lord, but may we grasp the beauty of what you are teaching your church, a vision for tomorrow that will sustain her today. So may we take all of these encouragements to heart. Though great in number, we thank you for them all, and we pray that you would apply them to our hearts and lives through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.